We're going to be taking a quick little trip into a couple texts over today and then Christmas Eve, and doing a two-part series on Christmas time, and maybe a bit darker than you're used to, but it's for the purpose of encouragement. So I hope you'll actually stick with me through this study, and I'm praying that God will bless it, because this has been a rough year for our church. We've had a lot of challenges, a lot of excitement, a lot of things go well, and yet we know there are a lot of burdens as well at the same time, and it seems like we've been under attack. And I don't know about you, but the one thing I always loved about Christmas was it felt peaceful. Do you ever think about it that way? Like, I love the old Christmas carols, and I love when kids, there's nothing more peaceful than kids singing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, right? Do you feel it? Yet I'm trying to put you to sleep right now. It might work. And we think that way about Christmas, don't we? We don't think of it as a time of warfare or a battleground. We want to think of it as chestnuts roasting by the open fire, or a time off with family and friends, or maybe kissing your loved one under the mistletoe. I don't know. Or excitement at opening gifts and playing with toys. Even the big guys, I think, sometimes play with toys Christmas Day. Maybe. I'm always excited when my kids get Lego. That keeps me busy for a while, right? But the biblical account of Christmas was nothing like any of that. We like to see it as calm and peaceful and a baby in a manger. But actually, while peace was announced to the world, it was announced to a world of chaos. Did you know that? It was on a dark backdrop of some frustrating and stressful and confusing events. Christmas was the original Christmas events. It was a battleground. Just think about it. On the surface, just like you and I living our lives, here's Mary. She's not married. She's a virgin, and she finds herself pregnant. Do you think anybody's going to believe that this is a miracle? That this Holy Spirit that, you know, wasn't really talked about in the Old Testament is somehow doing this? I mean, there goes her reputation, there goes her marriage, there goes her future. You've got Joseph living sleepless nights thinking about what he's going to do with her until he's totally exhausted and he's asleep just thinking to himself, I'm just going to divorce her, I'm going to end this engagement and do it quietly so I can be kind to her and yet be righteous in the same process. You've got a Roman census that takes place when she is at the peak of her pregnancy, and they have to travel across the land to a foreign place. Well, to their hometown, but not the place where they lived. I mean, even airlines know that's not a great idea and don't allow pregnant women to travel after 39 weeks for international flights. And then when they get there, there's no room for them anywhere. Like, things are not going well. Everything seems to be against them. Anybody relating to this at all? Maybe 2024, maybe this kind of a situation. Then after, we're not done. We're just getting started. After the child is born, they become fugitives. Not only is she told by a prophet, Simeon, that her baby would grow up to be killed violently by a sword in symbolic terms. That's not something to look forward to. No one, no mother, no father wants to look forward to that for their child. But after the child is born, they become fugitives, and within a couple years, they're running for their life, and they are also the reason for a genocide that happens in the Bethlehem area due to a jealous king protecting his power. But behind the scenes, that's where I want to go today. That's the surface. And I think most of us are aware in our circumstances of the surface. If we're following Jesus, things don't always go well. Jesus said they wouldn't go well. But under the surface, behind the scenes, There's this thing called spiritual warfare that has been going on since the beginning of the human race. This young couple were targets of something bigger, something more menacing, like the source of every one of your nightmares. And he had one goal: to kill that baby boy and to stop his mission. So here's where we're going today. Our text is going to be Revelation 12. And you say, man, I have never been in a Christmas service that went to Revelation 12. But that's exactly where we're going today, because this is where the Apostle John gives us the background to, well, the Christmas events and on a broader scale, what has been going on for all of history. John was writing to churches who were suffering, or they were about to suffer, big time. He wants to give them some insight into what's going on in the background, and it has everything to do with the birth of this child, Messiah, Deliverer, Lord, and King. It reminds us, as it was intended to remind them, that in whatever sufferings or challenges we have faced and we will face, that we are part of a much bigger story. You see, the enemy of that child is the enemy of his people. And this text, Revelation 12, is a call to three things: confidence, assurance, and courage in our own spiritual warfare against the very same great enemy. So, Father, help us as we move into this text to gain the insights that you have for us today. Lord, be our teacher, be our guide, and Holy Spirit, be in this room. Fill this room with your presence and guide us, Lord. Fill us with your word. Help it to shape our mindset so that we move forward not in fear but in courage that comes alone by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this, and it's for his glory. Amen. Three things from Revelation 12. We're going to start with the first nine verses, and we're going to notice that it's a call to be confident because our enemy has always lost. He has a losing streak. We're going to look back. Your confidence comes from looking back, seeing God's track record, and, well, today I guess the emphasis is more on seeing the devil's track record, which is a losing streak. Even though he is fierce and powerful and mighty, he loses every time he goes up against God. Are your fears devouring your ability to move forward? Then it's time to look back. This dragon is menacing that we're going to read about. But the Christmas events are a small window into the losses that Satan has piled up over the years, and it should give us some confidence to face our fears. So verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, John tells us. This is all very vivid imagery of what's going on behind the scenes in history. A woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's just really just imagery to show just how great this dragon is. Just like he swings his tail and the stars fall out of the sky. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's conflict number one. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's conflict number two. He didn't catch the child. The child's caught up to God. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the equivalent of 42 months or 3.5 years, both of which are key because they come up in other areas of Scripture. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, conflict number 3. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon, here it is, we're looking in the past, he was thrown down. That ancient serpent, just in case you're wondering who this dragon is, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. All right, he's pretty menacing. I don't think I would want to face this dragon. He's great. He's red, the color of blood, violence, murder. 7 heads is the idea of his complete fullness of pride and defiance. 10 crowns, Daniel in the Old Testament describes world powers in this way with 10 crowns. And really, it's the idea that this dragon expresses himself in the world through tyranny, through world governments that are pure evil. And he's identified in verse 9 as the same serpent that met Eve in the garden. And the devil just means slanderer. Satan means adversary. He's the one who is always against God and God's purposes. And he's the deceiver. And he's good at what he does. He has a number of enemies in the picture. He needs to destroy the woman, the man-child, Michael, and his angel army. He loses every time. He fulfills nothing. But it's still menacing. Look at the woman in the imagery, and maybe you think you've already got the woman pegged. Like, this is Mary. This has to be Mary. Well, yes and no. I mean, she's involved, but it's not only Mary. This is the entire messianic community. That is, Israel. Remember our study when we went through Romans 9, 10, and 11, we talked about Israel and how there's the political Israel and then there's the spiritual Israel and so on. So the ideal Israel, the Israel that was made up of people that were looking for the Messiah that was going to come in a coming day to deliver his people, all of those people are included in this woman who is clothed with she's got a crown of 12 stars, speaking of 12 tribes, and clothed with the sun, that means she's radiant and glorious. She's made up of children of the light, and under her feet, dominion and power. The moon is under her feet. Who is she? She reflects the glory of God. She is the people of God. Throughout the entire Old Testament, you watch them as they come across the scene of earth, and you watch them as they are anticipating the coming Messiah, and they live in faith, and they die in faith, believing the promises of God. That's who this woman is, always looking for the day when the baby would arrive. And in verse 17, we see in her in another form. We're not reading it just yet, but she comes back again. This time, she is still the people of God, but in the New Testament, she's known very a little differently. She's got a new name, and it's the church. It's all of us and all of the believers in Paris, Texas, and in Texas, and in the United States, and in North America, and so on. The church makes up this people group or this woman. So Mary is included. She's at the end of a long pathway that leads to the Messiah. Now imagine this great dragon standing before the woman, ready to devour her child. She's in birth pains. I mean, this would not, just a suggestion, but this would not make a lot of great Christmas cards, I don't think. But it is imagery that we need to understand as we worship our way through Christmas time. This is real, and what was really going on. It's not just Mary who experienced the labor pains, though, giving birth to the Messiah, although she did. No room in the inn. I mean, it was the worst of all circumstances. But it's more than that. It's the entire messianic community experiencing the pains of suffering for faithfulness down through the centuries, wars, and dangers from enemies, and slavery, and genocide, and famines. infertility issues with couples like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and so on, family disruptions and dysfunction. Jacob gets tricked into marrying Leah. He didn't intend to or want to marry her. He gets tricked into it by an uncle who was taking advantage of him. You have David's adultery. You have David's kids murdering each other. I mean, at any moment, this dragon is going to devour the messianic line and the baby is going to be devoured. God's purposes are going to be done. Wicked kings and queens like Ahab and Jezebel, idol worship accompanying and all the accompanying perversion that went along with it. You have exile into foreign lands, and you have men like Haman who wanted to wipe out entirely the Jewish race. Bent on wiping out the Jewish people. All of it summed up in the dragon standing before the woman waiting to devour the child that would be born from her. How? Well, by killing the family line, by killing the child Jesus, by tempting Jesus to take his own path, by trying to find fault with Jesus, by ruining his reputation, by Judas's betrayal, the people's abuse, Pilate's injustice, to knock the Messiah off his game, but none of it worked. The child, exalted through his life, death, resurrection, ascension to glory, where he is at the right hand of his Father now, was, verse 5, caught up to God and to his throne. And that in itself implies a cross, a resurrection, and an ascension to glory. He is victorious. The devil did not devour him. He may have chased him, but he could not devour him. The child is now the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sitting on his throne in his rightful place, with all things under his feet. The woman, she is kept safe and preserved by the Lord through a period of persecution. That 1,260 days is the exact period of time that John tells us the church would be persecuted. And then we have Michael and his angels who finally evict Satan from any heavenly access which he enjoyed in the Old Testament. Doesn't have it anymore. You find him in Job, roaming around the earth and then presenting himself before God's throne and having a conversation with God. Not anymore. Jesus in his lifetime said, I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning, right? And the prince of this world has been cast down and so on. He was thrown down. We can look back, and verse 9 tells us the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If you are a true worshiper of the Messiah, you can look back at all of that and take confidence that you are on the winning side. Maybe you've had a year. Maybe you're ready to give it up and quit. Circumstances just seem to be going against you over and over and over. Following Christ and loving others just seems too hard. Maybe there's thoughts of giving up ministry, giving up on the family. Maybe there's just a loss of excitement about it all. Like, there's no thrill anymore. You come for worship and you just kind of sit and, why are we here again? Well, let this text remind you that the Christmas season is a story of a battle that is already won and you are on the winning side. No matter how hard it is right now, be confident in Christ. And that takes a little bit of intentionality. Something we need to learn to speak into our minds the Word of God to have that confidence built. That's number one. Secondly, be assured, because our enemy's time is very short. So we've taken a look back, and that gives us confidence. And now we're going to take a look into the future. And it should give us assurance. Because when suffering comes, and Then it intensifies. Maybe we prayed, Lord, take my suffering away, and he didn't take the suffering away. In fact, it got worse, and then we think to ourselves, well, I must be on the losing side. And you look ahead and you think it's only going to get worse, and that leads to thoughts of despair. Well, our text is going to show that even if it does get worse, it's actually a clear sign that our enemy is doomed. We're in a battle. He's amping up his attacks because he's doomed and he knows it. His future is hopeless. So he tries convincing us that ours is too. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven. It's a fitting time for worship and praise, don't you think? The devil's been cast out of heaven, down to earth. Saying, now. People often will say things like, we're living in the last days, we're living in the end times. Thinking that somehow in 2024, this is more end times than it, you know, in the early church. Well, John is telling us by the word now that the church age is living in the end times. That we are living at a time when all of these things are taking place. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brothers, note that little title, our brothers, in the Old Testament, faithful men and women, their accuser has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. It's true for us too, but we're going to notice in a little different way. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. There it is, it's intensified, because he knows that his time is short. It's fitting to respond in praise at the man-child's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand, isn't it? It's fitting to respond in worship to God's care of his people, the woman, who remained faithful on earth. It's fitting to respond to in worship to God's power displayed in Satan's eviction from heaven. What has come to stay. We indeed are living in these times. And look at this, what has come now is the salvation of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ, that man-child who has grown, lived, died, risen. He rules over every square inch of this world. All of this has come, and it's come to stay. And that's a beautiful thing, which is why the enemy has intensified his attacks. So when we feel the suffering, we may think to ourselves, maybe God isn't as big as I thought. Or we may think to ourselves, maybe I'm wasting my time in praying and asking for specific things. Or we may think to ourselves that maybe the devil is winning. Or society is winning, the culture is winning. Nope. He's been thrown out of heaven, and he's angry because he knows his time is short, and so he is throwing a mighty tantrum, and we're feeling the effects of that tantrum. He no longer gets to stand in front of God and accuse our brothers like he used to. Say, like he used to. Job 1, Job 2, Job 1, 6, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. There was a time when Satan was able to come before the Lord and say, hey, Job's not the great guy you think he is. If you just give me a chance, I'll show you. Zechariah 3:1, the prophet Zechariah had a similar vision, and in this vision, he was shown Joshua, the high priest at the time, standing before the angel of the Lord, again, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. But not anymore. He is no longer welcome in heavenly realms. He has been cast down at some point, maybe during Jesus' ministry, maybe as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. But at some point, he is cast down from heaven. He no longer is allowed to come before the presence of the Lord and accuse the Lord's people. But do you know who stands there now? Do you know who is there? Not the prosecutor anymore. Romans 8, 33, 34, Paul reminds us, who shall bring any charge against God's chosen, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is Satan still standing there accusing the brothers? No, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is not accusing, interceding for us. That's the gospel, folks. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have a prosecutor coming before the throne of God. You have a defense attorney, let's say that. Or no, let's go beyond that. We have a propitiation, someone who has appeased the anger of God, who stands before him with nail scars, with the evidence and the marks of his perfect sacrifice. That's who stands there for us now. Doesn't mean that Satan can't accuse us. He might be accusing your conscience all day long. He might be attacking you with false guilt. That is highly possible. But before the throne of God, you have an intercessor, someone who stands between and pleads our cause at all times and is the reason why God will always show mercy to his people. And notice how the faithful remnant conquered him. Michael's not mentioned here as the one conquering the devil. No, these are the faithful people of God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, verse 11, for they loved not their lives even unto death. I mean, this was true for Old Testament saints as well. Just go back and read, say, Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. Read how David processed sin in his life, and he always, always, always went to the sacrifice, and on the basis of a sacrifice, he cried out for mercy and for forgiveness. They have conquered him by the blood and by the word. And that word of their testimony is not merely my own experience, it is my testimony of Christ. They love not their lives even unto death. No, they had something more important than all of that, they had assurance by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony of Jesus. They had assurance of the future, and so do we. The point that John is making to the early church that was suffering, and the Holy Spirit is making to us as a church in this day, is that we must conquer our enemy the same way that others have conquered him in the past. By the blood of the Lamb, no one can accuse those who are justified. And by the word of our testimony about Christ, be assured, even to the point of death, be assured that the enemy's time is short. Well, here's number three. Be courageous. Revelation 12, as John is going to teach us, be courageous. Our enemy has definitely, most definitely declared war. We've looked in the past, and we gain our confidence based on what Christ has done. We look in the future, and we have assurance that it's all going to work out, that God is going to see us through, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God right now interceding on our behalf. But right now, in the present, we're at war. It's 2024. We are in our third year of planting this church, and it's on. We are at war, and every church that is serious about God's glory, about the Word, about the spiritual health of their people is going to face serious spiritual opposition. And it will come from inside, it will come from outside. And John is calling us to be courageous. The Old Testament faithful believers had to be courageous and stand against evil, no matter what the circumstances were around them. The world could have been caving in, but they had to have courage. Mary had to be courageous and surrender all of her self-interest and personal dreams. Like literally everything she dreamed of as a young wife and what she wanted maybe to make up as a home. Next thing you know, I'm in Egypt. This was not part of my agenda. This was not part of what I wanted to do. She's called to be courageous. And we hear her saying to the angelic messenger that comes, "Be it unto me according to your word." Joseph had to be courageous and protect his soon-to-be wife from the attacks she would face, from society and from ridicule and gossip. He had to stand with her and then protect her and her child as they fled from Herod into a faraway land and from the bandits along the way and from the wild world that it was in the ancient Near East at the time. Joseph had to be courageous. Not really his plan. Not really what he was looking to do. They both had to be courageous as a couple when their newborn child was under direct threat of death. Imagine how these newlyweds, how the conversations must have changed from the days that they were dating or engaged to be married, and then when finally this child comes, and they grew up fast, let's put it that way. Now it's our turn. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But, oh, that's a big contrast right there. This is God's response. The woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Most will say, if you say a year and then years and then half a year, you've got 3.5 years, which would turn out to be 1,260 days, which adds up with what John had said earlier. In other words, just like God did for the children of Israel in Egypt, listen to these words. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. God found him in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. God encircled him, his child, his son, his newborn son, Israel, as a nation. This is Moses singing of God's faithfulness to his people, but he's picturing them as one person, as a child, as a son. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. We notice that term in Proverbs just means the pupil of the eye. He kept him as you would guard your eye. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. That's how God delivered his people out of Egypt. That's the picture that John is giving us in verse 14 of Revelation 12 of this woman, this people, this faithful group of Messiah worshipers who now the serpent has turned to unleash his furious rage on. He's given them eagle's wings to fly off into the wilderness just like he did to the children of Israel in Egypt, to the place where she is to be nourished for the exact amount of time that this persecution would take place. The serpent, verse 15, Revelation 12, 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So he attacks her again. But The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman. And what did he do? He went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That is, all of her other children, all of the brothers and sisters who belong to Christ, all down through the church age, he has, in his furious rage, been going after all the rest of her offspring, on those, John says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The man-child is now the Lord of glory at the right hand of his Father, untouchable as he always was. The devil has been soundly defeated by angel armies, and so he turns to the only thing left that's within his reach, the woman and her offspring. Now it's the church. Now it's us. But in the meantime, did you notice? John shows that we can take courage. Why? Because in every attack of the enemy, there is an equally proportionate response from the deliverer. Goes after the woman, she's borne away on eagle's wings, and she's nourished in the wilderness. He pours out water. You say, what is that? Like a river? Well, quite often in the Old Testament, again, John is speaking to people who knew the Old Testament. That's the kind of imagery. And so they would have linked these very quickly. Like eagle's wings, boom, I know what that's about. That's about Egypt and the Red Sea and taking the people away from Pharaoh. Get it, got it. When it came to rivers of water and floods and that kind of thing, pouring out floods, it's the idea of something overwhelmingly evil, horrifically evil. Have you ever had that experience? Something just overwhelms you. You can't even think straight. You don't even know how to pray. You don't even know what to say. You're just groaning inside. Pours out this flood, torrent of whatever suffering it is. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43 to a suffering people in the Old Testament, these faithful Messiah followers in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. In other words, it's a call to courage. Take courage. God is with you. Now we have the rest of her offspring, and I just want to take a moment to think about this term, the rest of her offspring, which means this woman gave birth to the Messiah. The Messiah is now at the right hand of God in glory. And this woman continues to give birth to brothers and sisters of the Messiah. You say, that seems a bit odd, but no, it's not. Actually, it's all through the New Testament. And I just want to read for you one specific passage that deals with this subject of Jesus and his brothers. Not his physical brothers, but his spiritual brothers and sisters, all of us as his people that are constantly being born again, regenerated, brought into the family of God, and so on. And this text, Hebrews 2, is a call to courage. And it is the gospel. Because our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one we look to, identifies with us. And because he identifies with us, he suffered what we could not suffer. It belonged to us. He took it for us. And he's still with us today. Hebrews 2:11, the Hebrew writer is talking to another suffering people. More churches ready to give it up and throw it in. Like, we're done. We've had too much. It's over. We're exhausted. Our people are going to prison. We don't even want to visit them in prison because we'll be there next. Like, we're not sure what to do. I'm not even sure if this Christian thing even works, right? That's where they're at. And he's writing to them, just in a different way than John is, but he's writing to a suffering people. And he's going to tell them all about Jesus. And in verse 11, he starts by saying, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Romans 8 actually tells us that he's the firstborn among many brothers. Same idea. Verse 12, saying from the Old Testament, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, again, congregation of who? My brothers, my family. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. There's this linking between Jesus and his family. Like through Jesus, we've been brought into the family and adopted. Jesus, the true son, who was always the son of God, and we who have been brought in as sons and daughters of God. We don't deserve it, but we've been brought in because of Christ. He identifies with us, and he has identified with us even in his sufferings. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, we all share in the same humanity, we all have things in common. That's why we sit in a room like this, and we can kind of link and relate to each other because we're all part of the same human race. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. So he could come here today and sit here and listen to all of our problems and all of our sufferings, and he wouldn't have a blank stare on his face saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. He went through it all. He went through it multiplied more times to more intensity than we did. He felt the suffering and the attacks of Satan to a far higher degree than we could even begin to comprehend. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. There he is, the enemy who has the power of death. Why did he do this? Why did he, through the cross, destroy this one? And, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, we didn't have courage, we had fear. We feared this dragon, we feared the devil, we feared the enemy because he held the power of death in his hands and we're terrified of dying. Jesus comes along, dies our death, dies our real death, and spares us from eternal death and separation from God, and takes away that fear of death, and we are no longer slaves to that fear. Verse 16, Hebrews 2, for surely it is not angels that he helps. No. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is, again, all those who have the faith of Abraham. This is the woman writhing in agony, giving birth to the child, and then the offspring of the woman who come afterward, and so on. It's the same idea. He helps those who look to him, the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. This is where true Christian courage comes from. Our big brother, he's closer than you think. Our Lord, our Messiah, our King, he destroyed the fear of death. We are no longer slaves to fear. We can move forward with courage because he is the one who rules the nations. Revelation 12:5, we're going to emphasize that Christmas Eve. We're going to just focus our minds on the greatness of Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve and enter into the Christmas season that way. He is the one who rules with a scepter of iron, mighty, indissolvable power. Let this Christmas be a reminder of the battle that we face and the one who came to provide all that we need to fight it. And let's get in the fight. Let this Christmas be a time when you and I remember who our confidence is in, where our assurance comes from, and what is the basis and the demand for our courage. I read a quote this past week that struck me. John MacArthur actually wrote this, or I don't, maybe he preached it. I read it written, and here it is. And I just want us to think about this, and even as we move into our Christmas Eve service, we're really going to be emphasizing this, because at this time of year, MacArthur says, for many, Christmas is the time to think about Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger. And we like those peaceful thoughts, right? And silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, and but life might not add up with that. We like to think of him as a baby in a manger this time of year, small, helpless, vulnerable, and so on. But MacArthur says that while the birth of Christ is a special and miraculous event, it is not the primary focus. Listen to this. Please listen to this. The central truth of the Christmas story is this, that the child of Christmas is God. Christmas is not about the Savior's infancy. It's about his deity. He's mightier than your enemy. The humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to conceal the reality that God was being born into the world. That's what gives us courage. That's what allows us not to look down, but to look up and keep fighting, because we're not worshiping a baby, we're worshiping a mighty King of Kings who came into this world to be our Savior. Lord, we just ask that you would revive our very young and vulnerable church. Preserve us and give us the courage that we need. Give us the confidence in your awesome, unstoppable power. Give us assurance that whatever comes, the enemy's defeat is final and our salvation is secure. And make us bold. Fill us with courage to face this mighty enemy, but in the mighty, mightier name of Jesus, who is our King, our Lord, our Messiah, who is on his throne and will always, for all eternity, be on his throne, even after our enemy is finally destroyed and gone. Give us this outlook throughout this Christmas season. Help us to trust in you through all the circumstances of life. And help us to come out of this Christmas season battle ready and prepared to move on in whatever you have in store for us in the next year. And we ask all of this through the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And because of his power, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because he has ascended and on high today, interceding on our behalf, we have confidence to come to your throne and plead for mercy, and we know we find it there. We find everything we need at your throne because Jesus Christ is at your right hand, and we give him the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen.